Communion with God by John Owen. So we better start with a bit of potted history of John Owen. He was born in 1616 at Stadham, Oxfordshire, and son of a hard-working, uncompromising vicar. He entered Queen's College, Oxford, at age 12, and he took his M.A. in 1635, age 19. He was converted in his early 20s, and he left the university in 1637 because of conscientious objections to Chancellor Laud's statutes. Laud, if you remember, was Archbishop. After Laud's fall under the Long Parliament, he rose rapidly, and in 1651 he was made Dean of Christ Church, becoming Vice-Chancellor the following year. Cromwell was Chancellor, and Owen was a favourite of Cromwell at that time, who made him Vice-Chancellor. He went with Cromwell to Ireland, and again when doing battle against the Scots. But he fell out with Cromwell when Cromwell aspired to the crown. Cromwell deposed him from his position as Vice-Chancellor, and he became very unpopular with Cromwell after that. After 1660, Owen led the independents through the bitter years of persecution, and he died in 1683, a martyr to asthma and gallstones. For the Puritans, the whole purpose of man's existence was that he should have communion with God. The whole purpose of the covenant of grace, a subject which the Puritans majored on, was to bring men into union and communion with God. And the whole purpose of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension was to bring us into communion with God. To the Puritans, communion with God was the end to which both creation and redemption were the means. It is the goal to which both theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion and the definition of true Christianity. And to this subject, Owen devoted his treatise of communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each person distinctly in love, grace, and comfort. The first Christians were poor and despised, says Owen. Christian leaders were treated as the filth of the world. So to invite people to become Christians, to join in their fellowship, and to enjoy the precious things that they enjoyed, seemed to be the height of foolishness. Because of sin, no man in his natural state has fellowship with God. Now the way back into fellowship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers had communion with God by this means, but not with such boldness and confidence as New Testament believers. Human wisdom sees such an infinite disparity between God and man that it concludes there can be no communion between them. Here it seems Owen anticipates the holy other, transcendent God of part, a God so infinitely beyond us we cannot know him and he cannot reveal himself to us, which led to the God is dead philosophy. One of his pupils woke up one day and said, if we cannot know God and God cannot reveal himself to us, then we don't know whether he exists and he might as well be dead. And that was how the death of God theology began. The knowledge that God and man can live together, says Owen, is hidden in Christ. Human wisdom leads only to fears and terrors when it thinks of coming into God's presence. But we have in Christ the way into God's presence without fear. Now, communion is the mutual sharing of those good things which delight all those in that fellowship. God and his people are bound together in love, and those who enjoy this communion of love are gloriously united to God through Christ and share in all the glorious and excellent fruits of such communion. Our communion with God lies in his giving himself to us, and are giving ourselves and all that he requires to him. This communion with God flows from that union which is in Christ Jesus, which is only partial now, but will be perfected in heaven. It is this initial communion that John Owen intends to tell us. He aims to show that mutual giving and receiving between God and the saints as they walk together in holy and spiritual peace. And their covenant of peace is brought about by the blood of Jesus. Communion, then, with each person of the Godhead individually. Our access to God, in order that we might have communion with him, Caesarion, is through Christ, by the Spirit, to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. Each person of the Godhead is considered as having a distinct and separate part to play in accomplishing the purpose of God's will revealed in the Gospel. Sometimes the Father and the Son are specially mentioned, 1 John 1:3. Sometimes only the Son is mentioned, 1 Corinthians 1:9 and Revelation 3:20. And sometimes only the Holy Spirit is mentioned, 1 Corinthians 3:14. This spiritual and holy communion of the saints with each person of the Godhead is very clear in Scripture. Faith, love, trust, joy, and all other spiritual graces are the means by which the soul has communion with God, and the Bible clearly shows that by these graces the saints have communion with each person of the Godhead. So we begin with communion with the Father. Faith, love, trust, joy, and obedience are the saints' responses to the Father's loving acts shown to them. The Father testifies to and bears witness of his Son, 1 John 5:9, and this testimony must be believed and trusted. The Father's testimony to his Son must be received by faith. He who believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself, 1 John 5:10. To believe on the Son of God is to receive the Lord Christ as the Son. And we receive the Lord Christ as the Son on the truthfulness of the Father's witness. And in this way, we have communion with the Father. Communion with the Son. Jesus said, "You believe in God, believe also in me," John 14:1. There is a believing about Christ that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. There is also a believing in Jesus called believing in the name of the Son of God, 1 John 5:13 and John 9:36. This believing is a putting our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Son of God, John 3:16. The Son whom the Father gave is to be trusted as the one who gives us everlasting life, who will keep us from perishing, John 3:18 and 36. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, John 6:29 and 40 and 1 John 5:10. The sum of all this is that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then communion with the Holy Spirit. All worship is due also to the Holy Spirit, as he is God, and as he is the Spirit of grace. The great sin of unbelief is still described as opposition to and a resisting of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is entitled to all instituted worship, as we see from the appointment of the administration of baptism in his name, Matthew 28:19. So we see that there is no exercise of grace towards God, no act of divine worship given to him, no duty or obedience done for him, but they are distinctly directed to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now in these ways, and in ways similar to these, we have communion or fellowship with God. Therefore we have communion also with each person of the Godhead individually. But there is this difference with each of the persons of the Godhead. The Father communicates with us as the origin of all authority. The Son communicates with us out of a purchased treasury. And the Holy Spirit communicates with us by his direct personal working in us. Communion then with God the Father. The chief way by which the saints have communion with the Father is love, free, undeserved, and eternal love. This is the great truth of the Gospel. Commonly the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is seen only full of wrath and anger against sin. Sinful men can have no other thoughts of God. But in the gospel, God is now revealed especially as love, full of love to us. To bring home to us this great truth is the special work of the gospel. In God, there are two sorts of love. There is his love of good pleasure and his determination to do good, and also a love of friendship and acceptance. It was his love of good pleasure and determination to do good that was the reason why he sent his only begotten Son. Then there is his love of friendship and acceptance. This is especially ascribed to the Father, John 14:23. If anyone love me, says Christ, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will come, that is, the Father and the Son, to such a one and dwell with him, that is, by the Spirit. Yet in all this, Christ would have us notice that in the matter of love, the Father compares himself to an earthly father, a mother, a shepherd, a hen protecting her chicks and the like. So we can clearly say that there is in the person of the Father a special love to the saints by which he has communion with them. So if we are to have communion with the Father in love, two things are required of us. We must receive the love of the Father, and we must show gratitude and love to the Father. Communion or fellowship lies in giving and receiving. Until the love of the Father is received, we have no communion with the Father in love. And we receive this love of the Father by faith, believing he does love us because he is love. It is true we can only come to the Father by the Son, John 14:6. Through Christ, we enjoy fellowship with the Father in his own special love. As we come to the Father's love through Christ, so the Father's love comes to us through Christ. If we, as believers, would meditate on this truth more and live in the light of it, there would be great spiritual growth in our walk with God. And this is what we are to aim at. The response that God looks from us is love. We are commanded to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When the believer sees God as love, sees him to be infinitely lovely and loving, and finds rest and peace for his soul in that love, then the believer has communion with the Father in love. Let us then see the Father as full of love to us. Consider who it is who loves us. It is the infinite, eternal, and all-sufficient God who does not need us to make him happy. His only Son by himself alone would be sufficient to satisfy and delight the Father. Consider what kind of love the Father's love is. It is eternal and given to us freely. He loved us because he wanted to love us. His love is unchangeable and selective. God has not chosen to love everyone in the world. Consider that it is the greatest desire of God the Father that you should have loving fellowship with him. His greatest desire is that you should receive him into your soul as one full of love for you. We cannot hurt and grieve God more than to think of him as unloving and angry with us. Consider what a wonderful privilege has been given to the saints of God that they should be loved by God. The world may despise Christians, but truly the fellowship which Christians have is with the Father. Secondly, communion with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The fellowship which the saints have with the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, is fellowship with him as mediator. We are called by God the Father, who loves us, to this fellowship with his Son our Lord. And Owen uses the Song of Solomon to illustrate this fellowship with Christ. It is like a delicious banquet. He brought me to the banqueting house. It is delightful. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. The soul also is lovesick, overcome with the mighty power of God's love. It is a fellowship in which the soul finds safety and protection. His banner over me is love. A banner is a symbol of safety and protection. An army stands under its banner for security. A banner is also a symbol of success and victory, Psalm 20, verse 5. So Christ's banner is love. All the saints' protection is from his love, and they shall have all the protection his love can give them. This keeps them safe from hell, from death, and all the threats of their enemies. Whoever or whatever tries to hurt Christ's people must pass through the banner of Christ's love. Christ's people have great spiritual security, and this is another wonderful thing about communion with the Lord Jesus. It is a fellowship in which the soul finds strength and comfort. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Christ is here seen as a kind friend to anyone who is sick or sad. The hand under the head symbolizes his supporting and strengthening grace in trials and difficulties. His embracing hand on the heart brings joy and comfort. Now to lie in the arms of Christ's love, supported and comforted by him, is constantly to hold communion with him. Then we have fellowship with Christ in grace. Grace chiefly means three things. It can mean personal grace and beauty. The Song of Solomon deals mainly with the grace and beauty of Christ's person. Secondly, it can mean free favor and acceptance. If I have found grace in your sight. God gives grace, that is, favor and acceptance to the humble. James 4:6. Thirdly, it can mean the fruit of the Spirit, sanctifying and renewing our natures, enabling us to do those good things which God has planned and purposed for us to do, and holding us back from evil. My grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The personal excellence and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the grace of union and the grace of communion. By the grace of union, Christ is fit to save. The union of the divine and human natures in one person made Christ fit to be a savior to the utmost. By the grace of communion, Christ's fullness is able to save to the utmost. The results of the union of his two natures comes to us freely by grace. John 1:16. So Christ is able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the utmost because he received from the Father by the Spirit all that was necessary for the work of salvation. All our needs are treasured up in Christ, and we get them from him by faith. How then do believers hold communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in grace? Scripture shows us that we hold communion with the Lord Jesus in grace by a marriage relationship. Christ married to us, and we to him. This spiritual relation is accompanied with mutual love. And so in this fellowship with Christ, we experience and enjoy all the excellent things which are in him. In this marriage union, there is a mutual committing of each to the other. Christ commits himself to the soul, to love and care for it as a husband loves and cares for his wife. The soul, in response, gives itself up wholly to the Lord, to be to him as a loving, gentle, obedient wife. Christ looks with joy on the souls of his saints. He urges them to a closer union with himself. All that is required of his saints is their free, willing agreement to receive, embrace, and submit to the Lord Jesus as husband, Lord, and Savior, to abide with him and subject their souls to him, to be ruled by him forever. Let us then receive Christ in all his excellencies and glories as he gives himself to us. Christ is exceedingly glorious and excellent in his deity. He is God blessed forevermore, Romans 9:5. He is the Lord our righteousness. The angels in their highest glory hide their faces in his presence. Consider the endless, bottomless, boundless grace and compassion that is in the divine nature of Christ. His divine nature is the infinite reservoir of all grace to meet our needs. Consider Christ's eternal, free, unchangeable love. Because Christ is God, his love is eternal, unchangeable, and infallibly effectual to produce all the good things he desires to produce in his people, namely love, grace, and holiness. His love is effectual to bring us into a covenant of love with himself and to keep us persevering in love for him to the end of our lives and into eternity. Christ is exceedingly glorious and excellent in his humanity. His humanity is sinless. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1:19. He, as our high priest, is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Christ's humanity is full of grace, and so is both lovely and desirable. He was full of grace from the womb, Luke 1:35. He grew in grace, Luke 2:52. Christ received the Holy Spirit, the reservoir of all grace in full measure. Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. He is full of grace and truth. Therefore he is sufficient to fulfill all the purposes of grace, namely to be an example of obedience, to have uninterrupted communion with God, to supply all the needs of his people, to show forth the glory of the divine nature through his human nature, to bring his people to perfect victory over every trial and temptation, and to enable his people to obey every righteous and holy law of God. He is full of grace to the utmost capacity of a limited, created, finite creature. Consider that he is all that in one person. From this union of the divine and human natures in Christ, the Son of God, arise the grace, peace, life, and security of the church. Because Christ was God and man in one person, he was able to suffer and bear whatever punishment was due to us, and so has become an endless, bottomless reservoir and source of grace to all who believe in him. Christ is the only one fit to be a mediator between God and man because he is both God and man in one person. His excellency and glory lies also in this, that he is exalted and vested with all authority. He has the keys of hell and death. All things are put in subjection under his feet. He has been given all power in heaven and on earth. He has been given power over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom God had given him. God's justice in punishing sin is supremely revealed in Christ. God's justice, forbearance, and long-suffering towards sinners is revealed in Jesus, in that he does not immediately punish men for their sins, and in his continual goodness to wicked men in causing his Son to shine on them and sending them rain. In Christ we see God's infinite wisdom in working all things for his own glory and the good of those whom he has chosen to love. The great and unspeakable riches of God's wisdom in pardoning sin, saving sinners, satisfying justice, fulfilling the law, regaining his own honor, and providing us with a much greater weight of glory are all accomplished in Christ. In Christ, God's all-sufficiency is wonderfully revealed. Nothing is lacking in him, and nothing can be added to his fullness. Nothing in God concerning our salvation can be known or received except by Christ. All that is necessary for our salvation is in Christ and is shown to us by Christ. All truth outside Christ does not lead to the knowledge of salvation. It only leads to corruption, Romans 2:4-5 and Romans 1:18-23. In order that we may know God's purpose and way of salvation and come to enjoy its comforts, we must be convinced of three things. Firstly, we must be convinced that his justice, righteousness, patience, goodness, mercy, forbearance, and all his works of creation and providence are all glorified in doing us good and not evil. Secondly, we must be convinced that God will use all his properties for our good. And thirdly, we must be convinced that these attributes of God are powerful and able to bring us into eternal glory. To assure us of this, the Lord wraps up the whole covenant of grace in one promise: I will be your God. In being our God, all his attributes work for us and our eternal good. To convince us further, God says, I am God Almighty. I am perfectly able to perform all that I have promised. I am the all-sufficient God. Now this covenant is confirmed by the blood of Christ. Only in Christ is God all-sufficient. So only in Christ can we be sure that God means to do us good and is able to do us good. Only in Christ can God save us and bring us into eternal glory and blessedness. To know Christ and to be in Christ by faith is to know the wonder and excellence of the wisdom and knowledge of God in the salvation of sinners. We have communion with Christ when we heartily embrace and approve of this salvation. Knowing ourselves, if we wish to have communion with Christ, we need to be convinced of our sinfulness, our need of a perfect righteousness with which to stand before God, and that there is a judgment to come. When convinced of our sinfulness and how sin brings great dishonor to God, we have fellowship with Christ as the God who pardons iniquity, transgression, and sin. When convinced of our need of a righteousness with which to stand before the righteous God, we have fellowship with Christ as the Lord our righteousness, the one who has wrought out a perfect righteousness for his people, a righteousness which is imputed to them when they receive him by faith. And when convinced of the judgment to come, we have fellowship with Christ who has freed us from that judgment. And when we see him on his judgment seat, we will be filled with unspeakable joy. The consequences of fellowship between Christ and his saints. Firstly, Christ takes great delight in his saints, Isaiah 62:5. He delights to reveal himself to his saints in all his grace, desirableness, and loveliness. Christ delights to reveal his kingdom to his saints. They will know more and more of the secrets of his kingdom, whilst the world knows nothing of the secrets of the Lord. The saints take great delight in Christ. Christ is their delight, their crown, their joy, their life, food, health, strength, desire, righteousness, salvation, and blessedness. Without Christ, they have nothing. In Christ, they find all things. A believer who has Christ has found great riches, and he does everything in his power to prevent those riches from being taken away. Christ greatly values his saints. They are his precious jewels, Malachi 3:17. For their sakes he became mediator, was made flesh, became poor, that through his poverty they may be eternally rich. He became a servant, fulfilling all righteousness. He became obedient to the death of the cross. Christ so valued his people, he parted with his glory, riches, life, and sense of the love of God, that he might suffer loss, shame, wrath, being cursed, and even crucified. And the saints greatly value Christ. They value him above all things and persons, above their own lives, above all spiritual excellences and all other righteousnesses whatever, rejoicing to part with all things for him and his sake, so that they might enjoy him forever. But one thing the saints will never do: they will never part with Christ. Christ helps his people in all their temptations and sufferings, and they are faithful to him. There are four things in which faithfulness to Christ lies. Firstly, faithfulness to Christ means we do not take into our hearts or value something or someone as equal to or better than Christ to do for us what he came to do. They look only to Christ for salvation and for that righteousness with which to stand before God. Secondly, faithful believers cherish the Holy Spirit, whom Christ sends to abide with them as his representative in him. They will do nothing to grieve the Holy Spirit. Faithful believers worship Christ according to his directions and use only those means which he has appointed. Believers will receive nothing, practice nothing, recognize nothing in the worship of Christ, but only that which he has appointed. The principle that the church has power to institute and appoint anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, other than what Christ himself has instituted, is the cause of all the horrible superstitions and idolatry, of all the confusion, blood, persecution, and wars that have arisen in the Christian world. The purpose of a great part of the book of Revelation is to show us this truth. Fourthly, faithful believers embrace, receive, and practice everything that the Lord Christ has appointed. They seek diligently to find out what is in his mind and what he wants done, and they will do nothing that is not pleasing to him. Proof, then, of Christ's love. Christ shows and proves his love to his saints in richly providing for all their needs, John 1:16. In view, then, of all Christ's goodness to us, what is our duty to him? Our first duty to Christ is to practice holiness in the power of the Spirit. The most holy person is the one most obedient to Christ. Believers obey Christ as the author of their faith and obedience. Christ, by his Spirit, works obedience in them. Believers obey Christ as the one by whom our obedience is accepted by God. Believers know all their duties are weak and imperfect and unable to abide in God's presence. Therefore, they looked to Christ as the one who bears the iniquity of their holy things, who adds incense to their prayers, who gathers out all the weeds from their duties and makes them acceptable to God. Believers obey Christ as the one who has renewed the commands of God to them, placing them under a mighty obligation to believe. And believers obey Christ as the one who is God, equal with the Father, to whom all honor and obedience are due, Romans 5:13. Our second duty to Christ is to abound in fruits of holiness. As he abounds richly towards us, so he requires us to abound richly to him in all grateful obedience, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Come now to communion with Christ in purchased grace. Purchased grace is all that righteousness and grace which Christ has procured or wrought for us, and of which he makes us partakers. Purchased grace has been wrought for us by Christ's obedience, sufferings, and continual intercession. It is the grace of justification or acceptance with God, the grace of sanctification or holiness before God, and the grace of privilege. That we have communion with Christ in this purchased grace is clearly seen in that there is almost nothing that Christ has done, but we are said to have done it with him. Purchased grace was wrought for us by Christ's perfect obedience to all that the law required of us, and by suffering all that the law demanded against our sins. Christ submitted himself to every law and ordinance which sin had made necessary, and which, because he was sinless, he could not have been subject to. He did this to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew 3:15. Believers enjoy fellowship with Christ in acceptance with God or justification, in holiness or sanctification, and in the privileges grace brings, especially that of adoption. Firstly, then, communion with Christ and acceptance with God or justification. Our sins were imputed to Christ, so that they will not be imputed to us. Instead, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that we might be accepted by God. Knowing these things, we now need to know how to have fellowship with Christ in this acceptance with God, and how we may keep alive our own sense of acceptance with God. We have communion with Christ when we heartily approve of this righteousness as purchased by him, so that we might be accepted by God. He who has fellowship with Christ approves of, values, and rejoices in his righteousness by which he is accepted by God. This is the pearl of great price. Communion with God in holiness. How do we hold communion with Christ in holiness as well as in righteousness? We must first realize that there are several works of Christ necessary to bring us to holiness. The first work necessary to bring us to holiness is his work of intercession. Christ intercedes with the Father on the strength of his mediatorial work that he would give the Holy Spirit to his people. The second work necessary to bring us to holiness is the receiving of the Spirit from the Father and sending him into the hearts of his saints, there to dwell in his place, and to do all things for them and in them which he himself has to do in them. And the third work necessary to bring us to holiness is that by his Spirit he imparts a new, gracious, spiritual life or principle, created and bestowed on the soul, by which the soul is changed in all its faculties and desires. How then do we hold communion with the Lord Christ in these things? In the work of communicating the Spirit to our souls, raising them from death to life, we have no kind of fellowship with Christ, but only what lies in passive reception of that life-giving, quickening Spirit and power. But once we have been brought from death to life and have received the gift of the Spirit, then we have communion with Christ in holiness. I'll now show you how we do this. Faith looks to Christ alone for holiness. All that we need in order to be spiritually purified, cleansed, and sanctified is to be found in Christ, Hebrews 9:13 and 14. His blood purges us from the works we are driven to do by a guilty conscience or out of fear of what others might think if we do not do them, so that we might joyfully serve the living God, having been delivered from these fears. Believers see the blood of Christ as the blood of sprinkling. Just seeing the shed blood of Christ will not take away the pollution of sin. There is not only a shedding of blood, without which there is no remission, but there is a sprinkling of blood, without which there is no purification. In the Old Testament, the blood was put on hyssop and sprinkled. In the New Testament, the blood is put in the promises. And as the promises are believed and received by faith, so the blood is sprinkled on us for our purification. In this way, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, 1 John 1:7. So believers also look to Christ as the only one who gives the Spirit, and the one who gives all grace necessary for sanctification and holiness. Thirdly, communion with Christ in privilege. All our spiritual privileges arise from one source, our adoption as children of God. Saints being adopted freely and willingly obey out of the fullness and gratitude of their hearts and look forward to entering into that glorious inheritance prepared for them. In this way, they have communion with Christ in privilege. Lastly, we come to the communion with the Holy Spirit. The foundation of all our communion with the Holy Spirit lies in his being sent by Jesus Christ to be our comforter or helper. We have communion with the Holy Spirit in his willingness to be our comforter and helper. We have communion with the Holy Spirit in the way he comes to us from the Father as his free gift to us. The Spirit is first received passively as the Spirit of regeneration and sanctification. But as the Comforter or Helper, he comes as one received and welcomed. None can receive the Spirit as the Comforter who has not first been brought from death to life by his work of regeneration and sanctification. Faith receives the Spirit as the Spirit promised in the covenant of grace. It receives the Spirit by prayer and by being alert to him and his secret work in our hearts. Faith looks on the Spirit as purchased by Christ and promised by the Father. Faith rejoices in the general works of the Holy Spirit by which we have communion with him. The first general work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to mind the words and promises of Christ. The second is to glorify Christ. The third is to pour the love of God into our hearts. And the fourth is to bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The fifth is his work in sealing us as God's property and imparting his own image in us. The sixth is his being an earnest or deposit or guarantee that we will indeed fully experience all those wonderful things which God has prepared for those who love him. And the seventh is to assist believers with his teaching power. The Holy Spirit comforts and strengthens the hearts of believers, bringing them peace, joy, and hope. He brings comfort to us when burdened with sin, and in the whole course of our obedience, he brings strength and comfort. He does his work of comforting believers by communicating to them and acquainting them with the love of the Father and the grace of Christ. What is then our response to the work of the Holy Spirit? We are not to grieve him, nor quench him, nor resist him. We grieve the Holy Spirit by coming short of that sanctification which our being grafted into Christ requires. Therefore, if we would not grieve him, we must follow after holiness. He is delighted with our obedience and grieved with our foolishness and the evils we do. Knowing this ought to stir us up to a more perfect obedience. Let this be our meditation. The Holy Spirit is infinite love and kindness to me. He has wonderfully chosen to be my comforter. He does this work willingly, freely, and powerfully. What great things I have received from him. How often he has comforted my soul. Can I live one day without him? Shall I not care what he wants to do in me? Shall I grieve him with my negligence, sin, and foolishness? Shall not his love constrain me to walk before him in such a way that brings him great pleasure? And in this way we will have fellowship with him. We must not quench the works of the Holy Spirit, for it is his works and not his person that is meant when we are told not to quench the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was typified by fire that was always kept burning on the altar in the temple. He is also called a spirit of burning. Now, when we want to resist fire, we quench it. So we oppose the Spirit's work in us by quenching it. The Holy Spirit is striving with us, working in us, encouraging growth in grace and the production of holy fruit in us. Take heed, says Paul, lest by the power of your lusts and temptations you do not pay attention to him, but quench his works of goodwill in you. So we have communion with the Holy Spirit when we consider him by faith as the author of all that we need by grace, of all the good works in our hearts, and of all the help we have in our wrestlings with sin. When we consider all this, we have fellowship with him. We are not to resist the Holy Spirit. Stephen tells the Jews that they resisted the Holy Spirit, Acts 7:51. How did they resist the Holy Spirit? They resisted the Holy Spirit in the same way that their fathers did. And how did their fathers resist the Holy Spirit? Why, they persecuted the prophets and slew them. Their opposition to the prophets in their preaching the gospel or their showing the way of the just one was their resisting of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is said to be resisted when the preaching of the word is held in contempt, because the gift of preaching the word is from him. So, as seen in Stephen, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, Acts 6:10. So those who do not obey the word in today's ministry, which the Holy Spirit has set up in the church, resist the Spirit. And when this truth keeps us humble and dependent on the Holy Spirit, then we have fellowship with him in this ordinance. How to have fellowship then with the Holy Spirit in his work as comforter? When experiencing any of his comforting work, faith ought to say, "This is from the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter, the God of all comfort and consolation." We should be stirred to give him praise, thanks, glory, and blessing for the means and privileges we receive from him. We consider him as the one sent from the Father and Son to be our comforter. Another way by which we have communion with the Holy Spirit is by humbling ourselves for our disobedience and sins. So we have communion with God the Father in love, with God the Son in grace, and with God the Holy Spirit in his work as comforter. Finally, what about unbelievers who know nothing of the Holy Spirit and his works of grace? Unbelievers have no comfort or spiritual strength. They must bear their own burdens. And how are they able to do that if God presses his hand down on their burdens? Such people give an outward impression of being happy, whereas inwardly they are miserable. All their determinations and resolutions are but attempts to resist God. They strive to be at peace under that which God has sent to disturb them. If they have false assurance of God's care and promises to them, and in this false assurance they comfort themselves, then their comfort is like the dreams of a hungry man who thinks he is eating and drinking, but when he awakes he is still hungry and thirsty. So many will awake in the last day and see all things clearly. In that day they will then find that God is their enemy. They will see him laugh at their calamity. They will hear him mocking when their judgment comes on them to the full. Unbelievers have no peace. They have no peace with God, nor any peace in their own souls. The peace which the Holy Spirit gives is true and solid. So unbelievers who have not been made partakers of the Holy Spirit have no such peace. Self-righteousness is what unbelievers trust in for peace, as may easily be proved. And this vain hope comes from their ignorance of God and a treacherous conscience. And what will this self-righteousness avail them in the day when the Lord deals with them? The joy and hope of unbelievers are also faith, false and perishing. Scripture tells us that unless the Spirit of Christ is in us, we are dead. We are reprobates. We are not Christ's people. Without him, we can experience none of those glorious works of his. If we profess to be believers, we must seriously examine ourselves to see whether we have truly received the Holy Spirit or not. If the Spirit does not dwell in you, if he is not your comforter, then God is not your Father, and nor is the Son your Redeemer. Nor do you have any part or lot in the riches of the gospel. May God awaken some poor soul to consider this, before the neglect and contempt of the Spirit gives rise to that despising of him from which there is no recovery. May the Lord show them the foolishness of their hearts, so that they may be ashamed and confounded, and no longer act presumptuously. And in this way does the great John Owen end his great treatise on communion with God. So we see that the great purpose of Christ is made clear to us by John Owen. namely that in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, being a mediator between God and us, was to bring us to the enjoyment of God. This is the reality of communion. Jim Packer in his book tells us several things that Owen tells us about communion with God. The first thing that Owen tells us about communion with God is that it is a mutual relationship of giving and receiving. And this mutual relationship which God has with man flows from that union which in Christ Jesus we have with him. This communion is based on the covenant of peace ratified by the blood of Jesus. The second thing that Owen tells us about communion with God is that it is a relationship in which the initiative and power are with God. God takes the initiative in communicating with us. Communion with God is a relationship which God initiates by giving himself to us. Only then can we know him and respond to him. Today we tend to think of communion with God subjectively and from a man-centered point of view. We think it has to do with subjective feelings and a conscious experience of God. But the Puritans thought of communion objectively and from God's point of view. They saw communion with God firstly as God's coming to us in grace, forgiving, regenerating, and raising us from death to life, so that we might have fellowship with him, and only secondly, our own conscious seeking after and tasting of his gracious presence. So the Puritans did not fall into that false mysticism which pollutes so much of modern-day Christian devotion. The basis of our experience communion with God, according to the Puritans, is God's effective, life-giving communion with us. So communion with God included the whole of God's grace in coming to us, and our faith in receiving him. But the whole initiative of this communion lies with God, and always remains in his hands and under his sovereign control. The third thing that Owen tells us about communion with God is that it is a relationship in which Christians receive love from and respond in love to all three persons of the Trinity. To Owen, the doctrine of the Trinity was the foundation of the Christian faith. The first person, the Father, is revealed as the one who initiates salvation by choosing a people to save and sending his Son to save them. He plans the way of salvation that is consistent with his character. The second person is revealed as Son and as the Word sent by the Father to do his will by redeeming sinners. And the third person proceeds from the first two, bringing to God's chosen the salvation which his Son wrought for them. All three are active in fulfilling a common purpose of love to unlovely men. All three give distinct gifts to the elect, and therefore all three should be received by faith with an appropriate response by Christian believers. The Father's special gift to us is love, which is free, undeserved, and eternal. This love we are to receive by faith, that is, by believing and acknowledging that Christ comes to us, not on his own initiative, but as the gift to us of a loving Heavenly Father. So we are to respond to this love by loving the Father in return. The Son's special gift to us is grace, God's free favor, and all the spiritual benefits that flow from it. All grace is treasured up in Christ and is to be received by receiving him. The way we receive this grace is by faith, and we are to respond to Christ's gift of grace by love and loyalty. We must maintain marital chastity towards him. We must refuse to trust in any or hanker after any but him for our acceptance with God. We must cherish his Holy Spirit sent to us by him for our eternal benefit. And we must keep his worship undefiled according to the scriptural pattern. We must daily submit to him as our gracious Lord, rejoicing in his perfection as a Savior from sin, taking our sins to his cross to receive forgiveness. The Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, and his special gift to us is strength, encouragement, assurance, and joy. He comforts us by enabling us to understand the love of God in Christ and to assure us that we are included in God's salvation. And our response to the comforting work of the Holy Spirit is by taking care not to grieve him by negligence or sin, nor to quench him by opposing or hindering his work, nor to resist him by refusing his word, but to give him continual thanks and to pray to him for his continual peace and goodness. According to Owen, then, communion with God means simply behaving as a friend of the God who has called you his friend.
Thank you very much indeed, Dr. Law, for that. And can I just say what I meant to say at the beginning is that Dr. Law has abridged and produced a made easy to read book on the treasures of John Owen, Communion with God. There's something which, if you would like to, you can buy later from the bookstore. I think it is available on the bookstore. Is that right, Colin? Dr. Law has kindly said that he will give some time for any questions or comments, and I throw that open to you now to do.
Do feel free to buy those books. I get nothing out of it, actually. I just gave it up to Banner of Truth, and I don't receive anything from them. So if you buy them, I don't get anything. It's all free grace.
Excuse me. I wanted to define more clearly the distinction between grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit.
Well, grieving is him, grieving him as a person, and quenching is him and his works, basically. Not loving him, not seeking to please him. I suppose the two and sort of intertwine, but basically quenching is more with his works. There's one thought that came to me, and this is quenching the Holy Spirit in his preaching words. And it's very sad today that there's, especially in the charismatic circle, where there's a tendency to denigrate the preaching of the Word of God. And, having a lot of other things going on, but not actually preaching. They will have a bit of it, but, it's not what the Puritans would call preaching. It's very sad in the Church of England, you're only allowed to preach for about 10 minutes or so. Congregations won't have it otherwise. I feel like saying to them, well, if you will take my word for it, then I will tell you what this passage says without any further ado. If you don't, then I'm afraid I'll have to give proofs from other parts of Scripture that what I'm saying is not my word, but is in fact what the Scripture says. All looking as if you need to go to bed now, I think.
In the Scriptures, for the other in the Scriptures that talk about communion with the Holy Spirit?
Well, you see, John Owen and with the Puritans, you have communion with these people, with the each person of the Godhead, through what they're doing. So you have to study the Bible to find out what the works of the Holy Spirit are. And by receiving those works and believing in those works, and you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in this way. See, a lot of people think today that communion with God is you go off to some quiet place and you sort of somehow meditate on the eternal and you get wonderful feelings and things like that, and that's having communion with God. But this isn't so with the Puritans. The Puritans were downright practical people. Now, how do we know? I say I have communion with God. How do you know that I have communion with God? I say I have communion with his Father and with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. I have fellowship with him, John, 1 John, which is all about that. And what does John say? How does John put it? It says practical obedience.
See, that passage in John doesn't mention truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son.
Jesus Christ
doesn't mention the Holy Spirit.
Well, it does eventually in the epistle. In fact, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into communion with the Father and with his Son, into the fellowship with his Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And by allowing him to do that, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Got both his big volumes at home. I didn't bring them with me.
Unpublished writings,
right.
And it seems to me that he would disagree with John Owen on the notion of
that's interesting.
Fellowship
with the Holy Spirit. On what point?
Well, he identifies the Holy Spirit with the love of God, and therefore to have fellowship with the Father would be to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't actually have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the love of God, and therefore to be loved by God is to be partaker of the divine nature.
I thought Owen said something about this at the beginning. He quotes from Ephesians 2, doesn't he? Our access to God, in order that we might have communion with him, is through Christ, by the Spirit, to the Father. I'm sure that's what John Owen would say as well, and would agree. Which is Ephesians 2:18. And then he goes on, so each person of the Godhead is considered as having a distinct and separate part to play in accomplishing the purpose of God's will revealed in the gospel. I mean, I don't know that passage in Jonathan Edwards. If you can quote it, I'll go back and have a look it up.
But it's in a thing called the Treatise on Grace.
Well, that's in one of these two big volumes.
No,
isn't it? I thought there was one on Treatise on Grace.
No, this one's it's in a thing called the Selections from his unpublished writings, which has just been reprinted. Mm-hmm. And it's also in the James Clark at Cambridge.
He does mention one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to shed God's love into our hearts and bring God's love into our hearts. Thank you. I can't help you on that, I'm afraid, because I don't know the passage you're mentioning. Yes.
There was so much you said, I didn't follow you all, but I heard you say that John Owen said something about that God had not chosen to love everybody in the world.
Yes.
He loves his saints. And yet, Jesus loves to reveal himself to man. I don't understand how God... I mean, I believe that God loved everyone. Maybe our resistance to that is the thing which precludes us from his the ministration of his grace. But I wonder if you could just expand on that.
Yes, it's Paul begins in Ephesians by telling us that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy.
Predestination.
That's right, predestination and election.
Yeah.
And all the way through, especially in John, you find that Jesus is talking about his sheep, whom the Father has given him. He has been given the power to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. He also says to the people, you do not believe in me because you are not my sheep. Not, you are not my sheep because you do not believe in me, but you do not believe in me because you are not my sheep. Therefore, you cannot believe in me. You see? That's what he is saying. And the Puritans brought this out. Calvin himself began it. Calvin was very much on the sovereignty of God, much more than the election, but he saw that if God was sovereign and it was all, salvation was all by grace, then if man had any part in his salvation, it couldn't be all by grace. Man would be doing something towards his own salvation. And the Puritans took this much more fully and majored on it, especially in the matter of the covenant of grace. And they saw that God entered into a covenant with his Son for the salvation of sinners, and that he appointed his Son to be a Savior, and he gave his Son a people to save. As Benjamin Warfield, a great theologian, said, God chose as many people as he could possibly choose, consistent with his whole nature. Holiness and righteousness and so on. God did not choose to save everybody. You see, he doesn't sit in heaven. He doesn't sit in heaven and everybody's coming up to heaven saying, I want to come to heaven. And he says, sorry, I won't have you, but I'll have you. That's not the picture the Bible gives. What the Bible gives is God is sitting in heaven with the door wide open. If anybody will come, I will in no wise turn him out. What is the picture? Nobody will come, even in planting the cross in the way and the preaching of the word and everything. Like lemmings, they're running down the hill into destruction and refusing to come. God's, and therefore the initiative of salvation, must come from God. And God takes, because it's the initiative is God, he chooses to save as many as he possibly can save, consistent with his nature, which is not only love, but is justice and everything. If I can remember this argument, if God chose to save everybody, then sooner or later in heaven, even the angels begin to say, well, with us angels, he didn't save those who fell away, they perished. But with the human beings, he didn't treat them like that. And obviously, his justice doesn't matter. And we would all begin to think that we all deserve to be saved. He saves everybody, therefore we all begin to think in heaven that perhaps after all we did deserve to be saved. Nobody is in hell from the human race. If he didn't save anybody, which he would be perfectly right to do, he didn't have to, then the whole part of his creation would be lost forever. There would be no human beings in heaven. What he has chosen to do is to save some and not all. And that shows his justice, though he does punish sin, but his grace, those who are saved didn't deserve to be saved, because look what they deserve down there in hell. And there will never be a time in heaven when we will be able to say, well, perhaps it was something in me that God saw that moved him to save us. And you see, this is the whole trouble with Arminian teaching. It's the teaching that God has made a way of salvation. He's built the bridge across the chasm. And he waits there and hopes that people will cross. Okay, he's built the whole bridge, but it's my going across. So I go across and you don't go across. What am I going to say in heaven? Ah, but I'm a better chap than you because I took the opportunity. You didn't. You're an idiot, you see. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave the illustration of going up to Buckingham Palace and you're met by the Lord Chamberlain and he looks you up and down in your moss-broth suit and things and he says, you know, you're not fit enough to come to Buckingham Palace dressed like that. And you say, well, it's the very best, you know, the moss-broth has, you see, and I can't afford anything better. And so the Queen hears of your distress. And the difference between the Calvinistic doctrine, which I believe is the biblical doctrine, and the Arminian, which is not the biblical doctrine, the Arminian doctrine, which is basically Roman Catholicism, is that God, the Queen, sees your distress and sends you down some beautiful material, sewing machine, scissors, thread, buttons, a lot, and says, go and make yourself a superb suit. Well, off you go, and not being a seamstress and so on, you see, very well, you do your best, but it isn't the best, and you met with the Lord Chamberlain and said, what a mess you've made. But supposing you did make a suit which was acceptable to Her Majesty, what would be your talk then? You would say, thank you, Your Majesty, look at all the wonderful things you gave me, and look what I've done with it. And look what a mess old so-and-so's done with it, made it. And therefore there's boasting. And there's no boasting in heaven, says John. Whereas the true God doctrine is the Queen, at great cost to herself, and in the case of God, the great cost of his Son, his life, sends down a ready-made robes, and all we're asked to do is take off our robes and put on his. And it's that where we have fellowship with Christ in righteousness, says John Owen, when we see this perfect robe of righteousness and we put it on, reject our own self-righteousness. And even that we can't do without being enabled to do by the Holy Spirit, because we're dead, you see, we're lying dead, and a dead corpse cannot dress himself. And the Holy Spirit has to make us alive, and then we can dress ourselves. Yes?
If I took your your line as I've understood it, I'm frightened that I would assume a certain arrogance about my salvation.
Why?
And doesn't you seem to be propounding an elitism, which to me is the death knell of mission? If you've got elitism, what was the point of Jesus saying, go ye into all the world?
Well, the very fact that he said so means that we obey it.
Yeah.
Can you? Hmm? Because it is through the preaching of the gospel that God is going to save his elect. God doesn't say, I've chosen people and you need do nothing about it and I'm going to bring them in any old how by magic, so to speak. He says, I've chosen my elect. You don't know who they are. You go and obey my command to preach the gospel, and through your preaching I will save whom I intend to save. But the preaching of the gospel is not only for the salvation of sinners. It is primarily for the glory of God and for the glory of God's grace, and to show forth his grace. And also it is in many cases where the sinner cannot complain in the end that he wasn't offered it, and it's a genuine offer. You see, in the First World War, there were many people shot because they wouldn't go over the top. And the reason why they wouldn't go over the top was because they feared to be shot. And so they shot themselves in the foot. And they said, I can't go out because I've got a damaged foot. And the sergeant major says, you go over the top or you'll be shot. I can't, I've got a damaged foot. Who damaged your foot? No, it was a perfectly good foot. You damaged it. Your fault. You still have to go over the top. And if you don't, you'll be shot. And they were shot. Now, the reason why the people will not accept the gospel isn't God's fault. It's our own sinfulness. And if God didn't do that, didn't do something about that sinfulness in some people, there wouldn't be anybody saved at all. That God saves anybody at all is purely of his grace and love. And one of the things one learns as a preacher, and probably one ought to be taught more strongly when one's training for the ministry, is if you want to be a successful preacher, start preaching to the wall and try and get the wall to come alive. That is the resistance you meet when you're preaching the gospel. And you realize then what a miracle is needed to turn a person to Christ. Now, if it's a miracle of God's grace, and this is the standing miracle of the church, is the new birth, the miracle of God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. If it is a miracle, by a miracle that some believe and some don't, then why is it that God works that miracle in some and he doesn't work them in all? Nothing to do with me and my preaching. It's purely of his grace. All he tells me to do is to be faithful and preach. And I know how feeble I am at doing that. But he takes feeble instruments and uses them widely. And I say, why? I'm a twin brother. Why do I believe and my brother not? He may still do so, I don't know. But why? I'm no difference. I've been brought up in the same teaching, the same church, the same things, only he's gone and into computers and things like that, and I went into psychiatry. Both doing brains, but different sort of brains. But he hasn't believed, and I have. But am I saying I'm better than him, or is it purely of grace that I believe, and God hasn't sought to do it yet? If he's not obliged to do it at all. It's a very humbling doctrine. You see, the only way the sinner can be humbled is by this doctrine of predestination and election. He cannot be humbled in any other way. In any other way, as soon as he begins to, even as the Puritans often said, even if he does a grain of pepper towards his salvation, he's got something to boast about. He's got nothing for his salvation, purely of grace. And, if we're quarreling with God over that, quarrel with him by all means. This is the way you can come to grips. Tell God you don't like it. This is the way to have fellowship with him. Tell him you don't like it. Tell him you have problems with this doctrine. But be willing to submit to it if he tells you it's true. And you've got to accept it. And then you'll have fellowship with him. Don't take it because of me or even because John Owen says it. You go and quarrel with God over it and his word. And by that means you'll find your faith strengthened. If more people would take their problems, you know, I don't like this God. And they come usually to the vicar. I don't like this vicar. I don't like you say. You see, you say, well, go to God and tell him.
See, I've gone to God, but this problem about elitism, and he's telling me that this is not on. And my faith is strengthened.
Well, how is he telling you that?
Because I have to accept the love of God is universal. God allows us.
But how? Where are you finding this doctrine of the universal love of God? Where are you finding this doctrine of the universal?
Spirit and mode of the gospel.
Yes, but where? Which gospel? Where? I don't find. You'll have to show me in the Bible, because I don't find the universal love of God in the Bible. No, I don't find it, because there's a very simple statement which says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Coming back to what started with, does God love everybody? Does God love the world? And you very clearly showed that those that Christ intended to save, he will save, putting it, he loves his own, and none can snatch them. And you've clearly shown that. But there's the forbearance of God, which I think you mentioned. Now, that forbearance in the verse about God giving the sunshine and the rain on the good and the wicked shows that he has a forbearance. Or call it a love if you like. But it's not. It's perhaps a different. It's a love of forbearance and not a redeeming love.
That's right.
Is that right? Now, can you clarify that? Forbearance is something that Christ has actually accomplished, that Christ has allowed us to go on. Is that what John Owen was saying?
Well, you see, when Christ died on the cross, he died specifically to save the elect. But the results of his death has tremendous effects on lots of people.
That's what I'd like you to sort of elaborate on and sort of explain, because I'm not clear on how... when he died, he was dying that we might have life, that we might be cleansed, that wonderful exchange takes place, that we have his righteousness, he takes our sin. But what are the other effects that are on the world more generally?
One of the great effects is that while God is saving his elect, he's not punishing, he's not utterly destroyed the whole world. And he's keeping it, and he's withholding, in order to save his elect, he's withholding an awful lot of wickedness in the world, which would otherwise, if he let loose, would be utterly destroyed himself. And so, in order to save the elect throughout the ages, he is restraining an awful lot of sin in man, so that man will not frustrate his purposes. And that brings about good civilization and things like that.
What's behind that verse that he gives the sunshine and the rain on the good?
Well, I think that behind that verse is simply that God doesn't say, well, you're not a believer and therefore I won't allow any sunshine to go on you, but you're a believing farmer and I'll send plenty of rain and sunshine when you want it, but I won't on an unbelieving farmer. These sort of things he showers on everybody. You see, God's aim and purpose is to show forth the riches of his grace through the salvation of the elect. And they're elect in every age and every tribe and people and nation and tongue and so on. And therefore, while this is going on, he restrains the wickedness of man. I did once a study on this, the wickedness of man, and I was appalled to see how if God let go of the hearts of men, we would have destroyed ourselves ages ago. And one of the things that result of the cross and the purpose of salvation is that God restrains this thing and allows much happiness. And when I'm counseling people, sometimes I'm counseling people and they are not Christians. And I say, well, the best thing you can have to help you is someone who will be with you always, and I can offer you the Son of God, Christ. Oh, no, I don't want to. No, I'm not religious. I don't want religion. So I say to them, okay, right, I won't push that on you. But what I'm telling you is this. You are a pirate on a pirate ship under condemnation by the lawful government. And when the lawful government catches up with you, then you'll be hanged as a pirate. Nevertheless, I, as your counselor now, can help you to be as happy a pirate as you possibly can be until your lawful government catches up with you. And that is what God is doing. There's a whole lot of pirates on his world. He allows them to be as happy as they possibly can be. He doesn't want to take away their happiness while they're on this earth. But woe to them when the lawful government catches up with them. And this is one of the reasons of preaching, that we warn them.
Going back to the phrase, the love of God, how does John Owen interpret the world in John 3:16?
Oh, goodness. I should have brought his death of Christ on that one. well, I'm trying to think of that one.
Sorry to go back to the question. It's a new way of putting things to me, that God doesn't love everybody. I mean, I take a lot of what you're saying about election and so on, and I take all that. The phrase God doesn't...
I think in this word, love, in the thing, is that there is, you know, obviously that God would love to have everybody saved. And there's, you know, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So God is not a God who's going to cast out anybody who comes to him. And there is, in a very real sense, a desire of God that none should be saved. But, see, we're not God, and we're not the judge of the whole world. He is. And the judge of the whole world shall do right, says Abraham. So as far as we can go, and as far as John Owen can go, is that this is what God has determined to do in his wisdom and his justice.
What is the world, then? The question, God so loved the world.
Well, I wouldn't like to put John Owen on a wrong footing, and although I've done this rewriting of his book, The Death of Death and Death of Christ, just offhand, I can't remember exactly that particular thing, but I think the world, he would say, the world of the elect.
Well, he must do, obviously.
Yes. But I hope I'm not maligning him on that. I'll have to go back and look that one up. Because he does a whole lot of expositions on various scriptures like that in his book, The Death of Christ.
If I might just perhaps make a comment on the question. We might have used forbearance where we could use love legitimately to the free offer of the gospel to all, and perhaps been a bit hesitant at that point. But the question, I thought perhaps... to end it, is really the non-pirates, in other words, the believers. And this matter today, where we long for an experience of God, and there are those around who have a kind of mystical, perhaps hyped-up experience, they would say. Could you say some practical things about how, in meditating on the truth of Scripture, we may better experience God today, as John Owen would say?
Well, and as I personally... find it myself, is that I do not find that I experience God by just sort of vaguely expecting some mystical thing, you know, or passive thinking. The new idea is that you sit there in silence and you let your mind go blank and you sort of contemplate and then things happen. No, the way I find that I experience the love and the joy and the peace of God is by meditating on these great doctrines which are revealed in Scripture. Which John Owen is bringing to light, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's only when we get down to what did the Father do, what does it mean by his love, how did he love us, and what did Jesus do, and who is he, and so on, meditating on these great truths that we find tremendous experience. We can only, and this is what John brings out in his epistle. I was only preaching on it on Sunday, actually, if I can read that particular thing. Having explained a lot of things and what will seduce us and things away from this fellowship of love, he ends off in chapter 2, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, i.e. the gospel, all that was preached about Jesus and so on, what he's done. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. It's intensely practical. He's writing in a sense against the Gnostics, who had these sort of mystical contemplations of the eternal and so on. And he's saying, well, how do I know that you have fellowship with the Father and the Son? Why? Because I believe his word and I receive his word and live on it and meditate on it and so on. And I obey it. And this is, I think, what is the whole essence of communion with God. Yes?
Does John Owen anywhere speak of not only an immediate, that the Holy Spirit mediates God to us, but an immediate experience of God? He speaks about immediate experience of God and an immediate experience of God.
Yes, you see, John Owen, along with John in his epistle and thing, would say any experience you have, which is apart from Scripture, is suspect. That's what I think he's saying. You cannot have any experience of God apart from his word. If you divorce his word from God and think you can have an experience of God and neglect the Bible and not bother with the Bible, not meditate on it, not bother to learn its doctrines, you're talking nonsense. You may have an experience, but it won't be an experience of God. It's through his word that he mediates himself to us. And I'm afraid he's imprisoned us to this word. And we may not like it, but that's the only way he's going to meet with us. We see there are vague ideas about Jesus and things, but it's the Jesus whom the Scripture reveals and what the Scripture says about him.